1 Timothy chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will be verse 17. We who are adopted by God through Jesus Christ, and who now live in this amazing household of God as adopted sons, this household of God, which is the church of the living God, we have been considering God's mercy and how it is poured out on us through our Lord Jesus Christ, as it was on Paul. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And where the sin of a sinner abounded, as in the case of Paul, well, then God just caused his grace to superabound, producing in the unbelieving, hateful sinner faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When we were ignorant and unbelieving, Jesus Christ showed mercy to us because that's what we needed, being ignorant and unbelieving. And because that showed Jesus to be a long-suffering Savior, especially in the case of Paul, who received mercy when he was the chief of sinners, as an example to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. Near the end of last week's sermon, we saw that we have received mercy from Jesus Christ because that mercy shows God to be worthy of all honor and glory. And that's where we take up today. We know from farther ahead in 1 Timothy that 1 Timothy answers this question: how does one behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of God? Well, when you think of how Christ Jesus our Lord has been merciful to you and long-suffering in bringing you, an ignorant unbeliever, to faith and eternal life, you as a member of the household of God give honor and glory to God the King Eternal. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, to God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How does one behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of God? When you think of how Christ Jesus our Lord has been merciful, long-suffering in bringing you to faith, you give honor and glory to God the King Eternal. We give honor and glory to God. Honor and glory are words that appear in the Bible many times. We talk about them in church a lot of times. But it might be that you're not completely sure what exactly that is. If you are, good. And looking into it again will also be encouraging to you. Honor, which here is the Greek word timē, has this idea, communicates this concept. A person has some value or worth by the position that he is in or the character that he has. Because of the position he's in or the character that he has, then people hold him in high esteem. They think well of him or her. They think highly of that person. And then that high esteem produces some expression of it. The high opinion that people hold of someone gives rise to some expression of that esteem that they have. And all of that is the concept of honor. Let me present to you some examples of this from the Bible. Think of the fourth commandment especially as quoted in Ephesians chapter 6, honor thy father and thy mother. Here the word honor is in the verb form, but it's the same thing. Honor thy father and thy mother. Think about that for a moment. You realize that in this case, the commandment to honor your father and your mother is not primarily based on their good character, right? You should honor your father and your mother, whether they be of the best or the worst character. You honor your father and mother because of the position that they hold by God's ordination. Honor thy father and thy mother. I'll look to a verse here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke. You understand what he's getting at there? As many of you as are servants or slaves, as many of you as are in involuntary servitude, as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know how many times we've returned there to talk about a major aspect of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is believed on by sinners. Someone is a servant or an employee or is in some other place of subjugation, and that person unto the Lord gives all honor to the one that is over him in whatever organization it is, in the workplace or in the home or in the church or in the government. And that voluntarily giving honor to the one above you, well, that doesn't come naturally. And then by God's work in people, they notice you doing that cheerfully. And therefore, they have nothing bad to say about Christians. Somebody else has something bad to say about Christians? They don't believe it. Because they know Christians. And they know what Christians are like. And Christians, even if they are servants, well, then they serve willingly. They submit and give honor to the one who is their master in this world. And that's different. And that's notable. And it may well be then that the word of God is not blasphemed in that circle, but instead believed unto the salvation of the one who believes. And God uses that. What we see here, the concept of honor there. Servants are to give their masters honor. They're to count their masters worthy of honor. Now, what if the master is not worthy of honor by character? What if the master is cruel? Well, then this commandment still applies and is all the more effective as to proving the truth of the gospel. A servant is to consider his master worthy of all honor based on the position that he's in by God's providence. He is the one who is the master. Therefore, he should be considered worthy of all honor. I'll give you an example from 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Give honor to the wife, for she is in the same place that you are in, the two of you being in Christ together, heirs together of all the great inheritance that God is providing by his grace. Therefore, because of her place then give honor to her, but also give honor to the wife because she is weaker than you are in some ways. And therefore, that being by God's design, give honor to this one that God has made to be like she is and in the place that she's in. So there's examples that are handy to us. There are many more in the Bible, examples that are handy of the concept of holding someone in high esteem, often because of the place he's in, but also it can be because of something about that person as God has made him. So we give honor and glory to God. We give honor. We also give glory, the Greek word doxa. And then you hear in that our word doxology, some sort of expression of praise, giving God the glory. Glory. Now, this concept is closely related to the concept of honor, and there's overlap. You cannot go through the Bible and find that in every case, time, honor, means this and not that. And in every case, glory, doxa, means this and not that. It's not like that. Glory and honor are often mentioned together, and it would be impossible to draw some line and find it strictly observed in the Bible, that here's where this concept ends and this one starts. But generally speaking, honor, time, seems to be more, as I said, about esteem for someone because of position or character. Doxa seems to be esteem for someone based on what that person has done. Someone has done something for you. This produces in you thankfulness and adoration. And that thankfulness and adoration brings out of you expressions of praise. This is, as I said, it's related to honor. It's not entirely a separate thing. And then it's also closely associated with thanks or thanksgiving. A number of times in the Bible, you'll see glory and thanksgiving put together. They glorified and gave thanks because you see how if someone has done something for you, then that produces in you a high esteem for that person, an adoring of that person, a love toward that person, and a thankfulness toward that one who has done something for you. I'll ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17, where, you know, what this thing is, giving glory or glory that you're giving or glorifying God. This comes out rather clearly. I keep finding this, not every time, but pretty frequently, when something is mentioned by the apostles of our Lord in the letters, there's often some place in the Gospels where the same thing is mentioned, and it's very helpful, the one helping it to understand the other. Luke chapter 17, I'll begin reading in verse 12, and you be on the lookout for glory in this, as it's mentioned in this passage. Luke 17, 12. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." That didn't come out of nowhere. That's from the Old Testament law. When someone was healed of leprosy, when someone's leprosy went away, he would, or he thought it had, he would go to the priests and the priests would examine him. Go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, our word doxa, glory, is there in verse 18. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God? And then it's found in verb form in verse 15. He returned with a loud voice, glorified God. Now, please take note of some things here about this. One thing is, this is in response to finding mercy from Jesus Christ. You know that's the subject in our passage in 1 Timothy. Paul says that he has received mercy from God, and then in response there is this doxology, this statement that we are to give honor and glory to God, the King Eternal. It's from God showing mercy. So here we have that same thing. Here are these men who, not necessarily regarding a spiritual need, but regarding a physical need, their leprosy, they receive mercy from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say not necessarily because of spiritual need, it seems like in the cases where the Lord Jesus healed physically, it is at least some of the time that they also receive forgiveness of sins as they trust that the Lord Jesus can heal them physically and can forgive their sins. But here is this person who receives mercy from the Lord Jesus, and then he glorifies God. He returns to give glory to God. So what is it that he did? For one thing, he approached, he came to God in Jesus Christ. And another thing he did was he raised his voice. In a loud voice, he gave glory to God. What else is it that he did? Verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet. He fell down, bowed down himself, humbled himself, prostrated himself before Jesus Christ. And then also you see there where it says, and gave thanks. Giving glory to God is not exactly the same thing as giving thanks, but closely associated, and these things normally come together. This is a great example for us to understand what it is to give glory to God when we have received mercy from Him. So, one is worthy of honor because of position or character, typically, and is worthy of glory, typically because of the good deeds that he has done. Since he is worthy of honor and glory, then it is due him. It is his due. And since it is his due, then those who owe it to him are to give it, to render it up, to produce it. Now, this is what we are being exhorted to here in 1 Timothy. Paul points to himself as the chief example. I have received mercy, though I was an ignorant, unbelieving sinner. And then the idea is, then all of you who also see that you were ignorant, unbelieving sinners, you also who have found mercy with Jesus Christ, you give God all the glory. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 4. No, you know what? I'm going to wait and hold that for in a minute. Early on, I had thought I would mention that here. Then I decided different later, but I accidentally left it in my notes. So we're gonna go to that in a minute. So we give honor and glory to God because we have received mercy from Him in Jesus Christ. And when we give honor and glory to God, we give it as to the King eternal. You see, back in our verse in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, also some contemplating of his perfections, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. There's more there, which God willing, I will take up with you next time. It seems like too much for just today, so I'm going to talk about what's mentioned there first, to the King eternal, God as King. Now, it's true that the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, taking to Him human nature while retaining also the divine nature, the God-man Christ Jesus, is King of kings and Lord of lords. But God, considered as God, has been spoken of as the King and understood as the King and is still understood as the King. And it's not Jesus Christ per se that the apostle is talking about as King, but God considered completely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God as King. You heard read to you earlier Psalm 48, in which there is talk of God as King reigning in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned that. Let me read to you Matthew 5, 33 to 35. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And he's quoting right from Psalm 48, verse 2, which the Lord Jesus did often. I didn't used to think anything about this, but it's been a delight over the last few years to learn this. Lots of what the Lord Jesus said was taken from the Psalms. Other places in the Old Testament also, and the Psalms just keep coming up over and over again in what the Lord Jesus said. You know, if you ever got the idea that somehow there is this black line between the Old Testament and the New Testament over which nothing crosses, get rid of that thought. It is the same God, the same overarching work of His grace in saving sinners. All during the Old Testament, everything that was happening and being said, it was all pointing to Jesus Christ when He was going to come. And there's lots of reference back and forth Old Testament and New Testament. At certain points, it becomes tricky for imperfect sinners to be sure what continues and what doesn't continue. And that is where a lot of controversy lies when Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians talk to each other about covenants and things. But both of those groups and parties will say very confidently the Old Testament and the New Testament are both the works of the same God, and He is working all things for the salvation of His elect, all during Old and New Testaments. There's many references to the Old Testament in the words of Jesus, including right here. He talks about God as the great King. Also in 1 Timothy again. I'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll read starting in verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. The subject of God as King. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. But it's not the Lord Jesus Christ who is being referred to as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, but God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but it is not the man Christ Jesus being referred to here, but God, who will show forth Jesus Christ at the proper time when he comes again. And God is being called here the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I don't want to be a cause of confusion to anybody by saying things that are unclear. You know, when I say God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not talking about separate beings. God is one being, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that second person, the Word of God, the Son of God, came here and took on humanity, not ceasing to be the Son of God, but also taking to himself humanity, human nature, so that he is both God and man. There is no separation between God and Jesus Christ, but there is a distinction. You can be talking about something that is proper to God, to the divine nature, but is not proper to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both God and man. And when you start saying, who dwells in light which no man can approach, which no man has seen nor can see, then you are talking about God, the divine nature, and you are not talking about Jesus Christ as to his human nature, in which human nature he can be seen and has been seen. So I don't mean that Jesus Christ is not God. God is not. God is one being in three persons. And that second person has taken on also our nature. So then, here it is God who is being referred to, not Jesus Christ as man, and being called the only potentate, the King of Kings. I'm giving you these references to make sure that you understand that when Paul is talking about the King Eternal, God is that King Eternal to whom he is referring. Now I think it's wonderful to understand a little better this expression, the King Eternal. The apostle writing does not mean to the King, comma, who is eternal, immortal, invisible. He does not mean that. The word eternal goes with the word king. And it is more literally the King of Ages. Aeon is the word there, which we also use in English. An age. The King of Ages. Now the idea is the King Everlasting, the King Eternal. But more literally it says the King of Ages. And the way it means eternal or everlasting is something like this. Other kings besides God are kings for a very short time. You know, some of them just for a matter of hours until they're murdered so the next king can take the throne and be murdered in a few hours after that. There are some kings whose reign is very short. There are some monarchs who reign 60 years or more. But still, that is a very short time in this passage of all the centuries and millennia. But God is not a God of a few minutes or even a few decades. God is the God of ages. As other kings come and go, lasting only for a short time, God is the King of ages. And so then the concept that he's the King everlasting or the King eternal. Other kings live and die, but God, the King of ages, continues to reign. So then, the apostle teaches us here that we in the household of God who have received mercy, we give honor and glory to the King of ages. To the King of ages, we give praise and honor for ages of ages. When you see here in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, and then you go to the end of the verse, be honor and glory for ages of ages is literally how it comes. Now, we would say forever and ever, and that's probably what is in your Bible and is here in mine, be honor and glory forever and ever. So then, in order for it to be linguistically like it appears in the New Testament originally, we would have to say something like this. Now, to the King forever, or now to the forever King, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever. And that would be the idea that's being expressed. To the King forever, be honor and glory forever and ever. Or more literally, to the King of ages, be honor and glory to the ages of ages. As I understand it, it's something like, you know, we have a millennia. We have a millennium, 1,000 years. And that's a long time, but still you can conceive of it as a finite amount of time. But if somebody started to say, for millennia of millennia, then you'd understand that the person's trying to express not just a long time, but forever. For 1,000 thousands of years, except that the apostle is expressing not only 1,000 of 1,000s of years, but an infinite number of an infinite number of years. Okay? Ages of ages. For ages of ages, we give honor and glory to the King of ages. Okay, now we've talked through those concepts, and I think that, you know, you can get it just fine what the apostle is expressing. But there is such a beautiful example that I want us to go to it together and take in this example. Revelation chapter 4. You know, a minute ago I started to have you turn there, but now is where I really want you to. Revelation chapter 4. This is going to be a glorious example of this very thing, of giving honor and glory to God as the King Eternal. And here I think we'll also be helped, you know, with what I was trying to make clear a minute ago. You know, we are giving such honor and glory to God and to Jesus Christ, not as separate, but as distinct. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So you see that here, this one being described is being described in terms of being a king seated on a throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Which is the same thing that they are observed saying and doing in Isaiah chapter 6. Whenever the living creatures, look, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We read this one line doxology, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King Eternal be honor and glory forever and ever. Okay? Now we get to peek in on this wonderful vision that John was granted of that very thing being done in marvelous glory in heaven, where God, as King seated on a throne, is indeed being given all honor and glory as the one who lives forever and ever, and he's being counted worthy of glory because he created all things, and by his will they were created. He is being given honor and glory because of things about him that he is and that he does, his position as the one seated on the throne, and his work of creating. And these are the highest and greatest of positions and works, And so he is being given honor and glory forever. I think it is helpful to us to know that hundreds of years before this, Isaiah was given a peek into the throne room and the same thing was going on. And now John is given a peek and it continues. This is a forever giving of honor and glory to the King forever. Now, as we go on in chapter 5, we see the place of Jesus Christ in this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," here the Old Testament references, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now understand, there is no separation between the Son of God who took on human flesh and became the Lamb slain and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There's no separation. But in this vision, there is a distinction being shown to us. They can be considered as distinct, even though not separate. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Okay? This honor and glory has been given to God as God. It is now being given to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, who has been slain as a lamb, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So you see there that in verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is proclaimed by his Old Testament connections and then portrayed as a lamb that had been slain. And verse 9 then, why Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and glory is proclaimed, because he was killed and he has redeemed men to God by his blood. Then verse 12, what Jesus Christ is therefore worthy of is proclaimed, including he is worthy of honor and glory. Then verse 13 shows what is it that we creatures do because Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and glory. Well, we ascribe these things to Him. We actually say, we actually sing, Jesus Christ is worthy, the Lamb is worthy. We sing to God as God, you are worthy of all honor and glory, you have created all things, and we sing to Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain, you are worthy. We recount what He has done. We talk about, we sing about, we pray about His giving His life on the cross, His shedding His blood for our redemption. And then those who haven't themselves said it, they say amen. See that in verse 14? Then the four living creatures said amen. Whether you have been the one speaking or singing these things, these ascriptions of honor and glory to God and to the Lamb, whether or not you've been the one actually speaking or singing them, then when you want to express your agreement with those things and give honor and glory, then you might say amen. And then you see what else we creatures do. We fall down before Him. This is in verse 14. We fall down in worship of Him who lives forever and ever. So the apostle tells us that in the household of God, we conduct ourselves in this way. We see that we were ignorant, unbelieving sinners who have received mercy from the Lord. And we then give honor and glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give glory to God and to the Lamb, honor and glory. Now, for a moment, think about how on a practical level do you do this? How is it that you give honor? Well, children, in order to honor their parents, are told, what is it? Children, obey your parents and so fulfill the commandment to honor them. Servants, to honor their masters, are told to serve them. And so we know that part of giving honor is to obey this one to whom honor is due and to serve Him. Serving Him, of course, as He would be served, not as we imagine we would like to serve Him. Not doing what someone tells you by man's invention is the will of God, but doing what the Bible actually says is acceptable service to Him. We give honor in those ways. How do we give glory? We tell of what He has done for us. We tell that He has redeemed us by His own blood, and we tell the rest of all the wonderful things He's done for us. And when we do not take any of the credit for it to ourselves, but we ascribe all of the credit to Him for what He has done. You know how you've been mistakenly taught before or came up with it on your own, how to talk about being saved. And when you do, to talk about how God did so much for you, and then you did the rest for yourself. But that's not giving Him the glory. Give all glory to Him. How else do we give this glory to Him? Well, we reject theological formulations that give some glory to man. I was saying that a little bit before, but to put it in those words, and in their place, embrace theological formulations that give God all the glory. reject evangelistic methods that elevate human inventions as means for saving souls, and instead embrace evangelistic methods that depend on the preaching of the gospel and the living in good works to shine a light. Reject worship styles and elements of worship that would incorporate human inventions and so give glory to man. Reject out of hand elements of worship that give praise to men, that give praise to certain men on certain days in the worship assembly, and instead reserve all glory for God who is worthy of it. Assemble with the saints for worship on the Lord's day. And here you are doing the very thing. So take this not as some sort of rebuke of your wrong practice. Look, here you're in the, you're doing the very thing, but as an exhortation regarding the goodness of it. Assemble with the saints for worship on the Lord's day, and in the assembly, as also in your own homes, pray, read the Bible, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, just as we are doing that very thing today, and in those ways give all glory to God. We here in the household of God, we want to know how to behave ourselves. What is it that we're to do? Well, here is one main feature of how we conduct ourselves. When you consider, and you are to consider, how you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God showed you mercy, bringing you to life by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in you, when you consider that, then you give all glory and honor to God as King Eternal for the mercy He's shown to you. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.